The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Matthew chapter 10. For the last few weeks, we have been saying that following Christ brings opposition. It elicits the hostility and the hatred of the world, and I'll admit to you, these have not been easy messages to preach. They are hard truths for us to hear, and they are difficult realities to study because it's hard for us to think about the opposition that comes to us as believers. None of us want to be hated, none of us want to be rejected, but this is the reality of being a believer in a very fallen world. We have to face the reality that Jesus divides. Jesus brings division. Of course, he unites people. All who come to him will be united together in Christ under one banner. That is the joy and the privilege that we have of being believers. He does unify those of us who know him. Ephesians 2, verses 14 and 15 say he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Christ does unify. He does bring together all kinds of diverse people into one union with him. If you were just to look around our room this morning, you realize we all look different. We come from different heritages, different backgrounds. We have different upbringings, different ethnicities. We're at different stages of life. And yet all of us together who claim the name of Christ are brought together into one body and made to be a part of one entity under Christ's lordship. So he does unify, but Christ also divides. Christ separates. He brings division between those who confess Christ and those who deny Christ. And if you're here this morning and you confess Christ, then you must understand that you're going to be at odds with this world. You're going to put yourself in a position, or you will naturally be in a position, where you will be out of step with this world, where you will be in the crosshairs of the world's hatred. And this is just the reality of being a believer. We find ourselves at odds with a world that hates God and hates Christ and hates his truth. That is the reality of the Christian life. And we need to speak that clearly. We need to say that clearly. We need to know what lies ahead for us in this life. We don't want to sugarcoat that or sanitize that or soften that in any way. That's what it means to follow Christ, to be in the crosshairs of the world's opposition. This is what Jesus is teaching the disciples in Matthew chapter 10 as they head out on their solo mission. They need to understand that as they embark upon this mission, they're going to meet with resistance. There will be some who welcome them, but in many cases, they're going to meet with hostility. They're going to meet with opposition, and they need to be prepared for that, and you and I need to be prepared for that as well. As we saw last week, he knows our hearts. He knows the temptation of our hearts when we're persecuted and we're faced with hostility from people who can really do harm to us physically. He knows that we can be afraid. This is why persecution works. This is why intimidation works, because it makes you afraid. It makes us scared. It makes us timid. It makes us want to back down so we protect ourselves. And Jesus knows that. And so in this chapter, three times he says, do not fear, do not fear, do not fear. Verse 26, verse 28, verse 31. We have one more message this morning. In this reality of the opposition that we face as believers, it's verses 34 to 39. And it is a text that highlights for us the very real possibility that allegiance to Christ will cost you familial relationships. We've talked about it briefly already up in this chapter. We're going to hit it again this morning. Jesus wants the disciples to know, he wants us to know that if you name the name of Christ, there is a very real chance that your family will hate you. They will despise you. They will reject you. They will oppose you. And yet, true believers will count that cost. True believers will stand firm and stay faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of that opposition. They know that following Christ is costly. They know it's hard. They know it's not an easy road, but it's not going to be a difficult decision for them because believers, true believers, have come to know Christ and see how precious he is. They love him. We just heard a song, "My Jesus, I love thee." That's the heart of a true believer. They've come to see the glory of Christ. They've come to taste of the sweetness of Christ. They've come to see how glorious Christ is. They were once under wrath. They were once under sin. They were once under judgment. They were destined for hell. And suddenly, in God's grace, he's opened their eyes to enable them to see how glorious Christ is. And to embrace him, he's done a work in drawing us to himself. And now we live our life for his glory. We've come to know him. We've come to experience him. We've come to embrace him. We've given our lives to him because of his great grace that he's bestowed upon us. We've come to love his truth. We've come to build our lives upon the truth of his word. We live in obedience to Christ. We live in submission to Christ. We live knowing that obedience to Christ brings blessing in this life. And so we don't trust our experiences. We don't trust our feelings. We trust in God's word and in Christ's word. And so the decision's already been made, in a sense. Where else do we have to go? Who else do we run to? Whatever cost comes our way, whatever price there is to pay for following Christ, we'll pay that price because he's that precious to us. We love him. He's done a work in our hearts, and now we want to fully please him in all that we do. We want to live a life of commitment because we love him. We love his word. We hate sin. We love righteousness. We want to honor him. We want to please him. We want to extol him. We want to make our lives count for eternity. We don't want to waste and squander our life on this world and the passing pleasures of this world. We want to live by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when opposition comes, we've already made up our minds. We know what we're going to do. We're not making up our decision in the moment, whether we're going to cave under that pressure or whether we're going to stand for Christ. We've already made that decision because Christ is that valuable to us. Even if it means forsaking our families. That's where courage comes from. And I want to ask you this morning, do you have that courage? And will you stand for Christ, even if it may cost you your family? Follow along as I read verses 34 to 39, because this is his point. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." This is the cost of following Christ. This is what true commitment looks like. This is what undivided loyalty and allegiance to our Savior looks like. In the face of opposition, no matter what comes our way, we will stand firm and stay faithful to our Savior. And so I ask you again, is this you? Are you a faithful follower of Christ? Or are you half-hearted? Are you a fair-weather disciple? Where you'll follow Christ as long as it's easy, but once the rubber meets the road and the challenges come and the opposition comes and the pressure comes, will you be one who stands firm or will you fall away, indicating you never knew him in the first place? Are you a true disciple or are you a fair-weather disciple? These are the questions we need to ask as we evaluate these six verses this morning. I want to give you two elements that highlight the high cost of following Christ. Two elements from these six verses that highlight the high cost of following Christ. Number one is the divisive nature of genuine discipleship. The divisive nature of genuine discipleship. The first thing we need to understand as believers is that Christ divides. Following Christ will create conflict. It may separate friends from you. It may separate family members from you. It may make the people who were once close to you your bitter enemies. You might be called names. You might be ridiculed. You might have people who hate you because of your association with Christ. That's what true disciples are willing to embrace. Look at verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. That's a shocking statement. Twice he says it. I did not come to bring peace. I did not come to bring peace. That ought to startle you. That ought to, in a sense, shock you. Because didn't he come to bring peace? Isn't Isaiah 9, the passage that we read every Christmas, indicative of this? A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Isn't what the angel announced at the birth of Christ peace on earth? Didn't he come to bring peace? And doesn't the rest of the New Testament indicate that for those who know Christ, they can experience objective peace with God? Isn't that what Romans 5:1 says? Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that true for us? Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Didn't he not come to bring peace? Colossians 1:20, through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Didn't Christ come to bring peace? Objective peace with God? And didn't he come to give us subjective peace as well? Remember what Jesus says to the disciples at a later point, John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Didn't he come to give us that? John 16, verse 33, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. Is not Jesus the bringer of peace? So, how can he say, I did not come to bring peace? Twice. Didn't he come to rescue sinners? Didn't he come to restore them to God? Didn't he come to give his life as a ransom for many? Didn't he come to transfer us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son, to Christ himself? Didn't he come to do that? So how can Jesus say, I didn't come to bring peace? Here's what we need to understand. Jesus is countering a notion that they had in that day that he would come and immediately usher in his kingdom of peace, that earthly kingdom. That's what they were expecting. You have to get this. This is This is critical to understanding his point here. They were expecting, the Jews, the disciples, the people who were living in that generation were expecting the Messiah to come and to immediately usher in his earthly kingdom. He would throw off the yokes of the enemies. He would free them from Rome's power. He would give them material prosperity. There would be no more strife. He would deliver them politically, and he would usher in this eternal kingdom of righteousness and peace. That's what they were expecting. That's what they were hoping for. And in a sense, they were right to expect that because Christ will do that one day. But what they failed to understand, and you can't blame them for this, they failed to understand that Christ would come once and then a second time. That's what they couldn't see. In his first coming, he did not come to bring a kingdom of peace. But he will, in his second coming, usher in that kingdom. They couldn't see that. They couldn't make that distinction. And you can't blame them because they were looking ahead of that and they couldn't see the gap between his first and second coming. Let me give you an illustration. If you've ever driven into Denver, coming from the east, and you see eventually on the horizon those snow-capped mountain peaks just beyond Denver. And from that perspective, as you're driving west, I think it's on I-70, you look there and all you can see is one big, giant peak. And then you get into Denver and you start driving up I-76, and now you get in between the mountains and you realize there's gaps between those mountains. They're separated by valleys, and you couldn't see that from the other perspective. But when you get into it, then you could see there's distinctions in those mountain ranges. That's the idea here. From their perspective, looking forward, they could not see that there would be two comings of Christ. But now, for us today, as we live between those two comings, we know there's a gap, a 2,000-year gap. In the first coming, he didn't come to bring a kingdom of peace. He will in the second coming. It's true that in his first coming, Christ did bring peace by his work on Calvary. He did come to offer himself as a sacrifice and bring peace to us that way in the gospel. But the kingdom of peace that they were looking for was not there yet. It wasn't coming yet. So what did he come to bring? If he didn't come to issue in or usher in a kingdom of peace in his first coming, what did he come to bring? Look at verse 34. He says, "Do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Jesus came to divide. Jesus came to separate. It's not a literal sword. He's not talking about a physical sword here. It's a metaphorical sword, a sword that symbolizes conflict and opposition. You know what swords are used for? They're used in war. They're used in battle. That's the idea. There's conflict. There's opposition. There's hostility. Christ came to divide. He came to divide his people from those who are not his people. He came to bring to himself his people, and all who are not his people then will oppose his people. That's the effect of Christ's first coming. He came to bring a sword, division, separation. He experienced that. And if you follow him, you're going to experience that as well. One commentator says, to agree to follow Jesus is to sign away all rights to a quiet life of self-determination. If you come to Christ, you give up, you sign away all rights to a quiet life of self-determination. You say, how bad could it be? How divisive is Christ? How much separation does he bring? What does the gospel really do? You want to know? Look at verses 35 and 36. Here's the answer. It brings such a level of separation that it strikes at the very core of families. Jesus says, "For I came I did not come to bring peace. I did not come to bring peace, but I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. Where's this sword going to strike? Right at the very center of the most precious and intimate relationships. The sword's going to go right into families. And Jesus says, your allegiance to me will cost you potentially your relationship with others. In fact, your greatest enemies may be your closest relatives. That's how he divides. That's where his sword strikes. Now, you remember, we did talk about this up in verse 21. Look up just a few verses. Matthew 10, verse 21. He gave them a similar warning there. He said, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. So we've already talked about this in a sense there. It's actually even more severe. He says that there will be in some cases where your father and mother will want you dead if you're a believer as their children because of Christ. And in some cases, your children may actually want you dead because of your association with Christ. And in some cases, your siblings would want to see you dead because of your commitment to Christ. We've seen that sobering reality. You can't really think of a more complete breakdown of the family than that, can you? So we've already talked about it. But Jesus, here in verses 35 and 36, ties this perspective to an Old Testament analogy. If you notice in your Bibles, notice next to verse 35 and 36, you probably have a reference to Micah 7:6. Do you see that? This is a quotation, a direct quotation from Micah 7, verse 6. Let me read that verse. It's very similar. That verse says, for son treats father contemptuously, daughter rises up against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies are the men of his own household. That's a direct quote from Micah 7:6. So Jesus is looking back a few hundred years to the situation in Israel under the ministry of the prophet Micah. And it was bad. The nation at that time had rebelled against God. They had rejected their one true king, the Lord. They had gone after false gods. Because of that, everything was falling apart. Families were disintegrating. People were turning on each other in the very closest household. There was social injustice. There was religious corruption. There was idolatry. And because of that, the family unit broke apart. Does that tell you a little bit about our day? You want to know what happens when a people and a nation go after false gods? Eventually, it will destroy the family. That's what happened back in Micah's day. And Jesus uses that as an illustration. He says to the disciples, you're going to find yourself in a similar situation. As you stand for me, and as you go out into the world, and as you represent me, and as you take the message of the kingdom out to a lost and dying world, you're going to see this very same reality take place. For different reasons. There in the book of Micah, it was because of idolatry. Here it's going to be because of the power of the gospel. It will divide families. I don't think they experienced this on this trip. There's no indication that their families were divided on this trip, but certainly as they went out after Christ's ascension, they would have experienced this. And I think he's even speaking about the events ahead of time. I think he's speaking about the events of our day. In fact, I think he's even thinking about the events of the tribulation period, when we know from Matthew 24, verse 10, that people will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. So where is this going to reach its fever pitch? In the tribulation age. But it characterizes this whole age. From the time of Christ to the time of the tribulation, you will experience division in your family, potentially because of Christ. Notice the word against in verse 35. Three times. I came to set a father, a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Against. 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 I came to separate. I came to split apart. I came to tear asunder families. Now he came to unify them for all who would receive him. He doesn't want to see families demolished and destroyed. But when you have within a family those who love Christ and those who hate Christ, you have a recipe for division. Notice the relationships he describes in these verses. A man against his father. Sons and fathers. What should be some of the most intimate, close relationships may be destroyed because of Christ. Mothers and daughters. It's ironic, we're talking about this on Mother's Day. Not the most encouraging Mother's Day message, is it? Sweetness between a mother and a daughter could be divided because of Christ. Mothers-in-law and daughters-in-law, where there should be a sweet union there and a sweetness as one marries into the family, they will be potentially at odds with one another because of the power of the gospel. And it could be lifelong. This is the sword. The people that you thought would be your closest allies because of Christ can actually turn out to be your greatest enemies. I think I said it a couple of weeks ago, it's really sad when someone in your family doesn't embrace Christ. And it's even more sad when that causes maybe some friction and some separation, but it's a whole other level of sadness when a family member actually severs the relationship with you because of Christ. It's grievous. But that's the reality. And it happens today. There are people who come out of Catholicism and are rejected by their families. There are Muslims who come to faith in Christ and they're expelled from their family. There's Jewish people who come to true faith in Christ and their families hold funerals for them because they've embraced Christianity. Maybe some of you this morning are experiencing this within your own biological family. Let me show you why. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Let me give you Paul's diagnosis of this. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 14, you'll recognize this as his prohibition against being yoked with unbelievers. But in doing so, he gives us a diagnosis of the difference between believers and unbelievers. I want you to notice that this gives us an explanation for why the world despises Christians, why your family might hate you. Notice verse 14, he says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers." Why? "For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness. He says, first of all, I'm going to give you a list here of differences. You may want to just jot these down for reference sake. First of all, he says there's going to be different desires. You can see it in verse 14, the phrase that I just read. What partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? That's different desires. Believers desire righteousness. Unbelievers desire lawlessness. Number two, there's going to be different perspectives. Notice the second part of verse 14, or what fellowship has light with darkness. Believers are in the light, unbelievers are in the darkness. What fellowship is there? There's different perspectives. They don't go together. There's no harmony there. So there's different desires, there's different perspectives. Notice verse 15, there's different masters. What harmony has Christ with Belial? It's a word for Satan. What harmony is there between Christ and Satan? You have different masters. Believers follow Christ, unbelievers follow their father, who is Satan, who was once our father. So different desires, different perspectives, different masters. Notice verse 15, there's also different values. Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What's the answer? Nothing. You have different values. You have a different set of convictions. One more, they have different worship. Verse 16, you have different worship, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We as believers worship the one true and living God. Those who without the Lord worship another God. Different desires, different perspectives, different masters, different values, different worship, and all of that can cost you relationships, including your family. Go back to Matthew chapter 10. This is what Jesus is getting at. This is the way it's always been. In fact, the very first family experienced this. Cain killed Abel for this reason. It's been from the beginning. In fact, there are marriages. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 7:15, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. There are marriages which experience this. And sometimes they can make it work temporarily as an unbeliever and a believer, but in some cases, the unbelieving one says, I want out of this. I don't want to be a part of this union anymore where Christ is a part of it, and they walk and they leave. That's what Christ does. He divides. So you need to realize, and I need to realize, that even our families won't be a place of refuge. In many cases, they are. They're a place you can put your feet up at night, you can rest, and that's really what is true in most cases. But in some cases, your family will not be a place of refuge. One writer says, the message of God's kingship is one which always has and always will lead to violent response from those who are threatened by it. Don't be surprised. Now, don't be offensive. Here's the flip side. Some people have friction with their families, not because of the gospel, but because they're offensive. Because they go about it the wrong way. They hurt people. They're harsh. They're unkind. They're not humble. They're not loving. In fact, in many cases, they use the truth as a hammer. And they steamroll people, and they hurt people, and they bring the power of the word to bear upon their life, but they don't do it in a loving way or a gracious way or a kind way. And so it's not Christ that they're reacting, it's to your approach and my approach. I've been guilty of this. So make sure that the division in your family is not because you're hurtful in how you go about it. Make sure it's because of Christ. Some of you this morning are experiencing this. There is friction in your family. right now, you're thinking about this, and you have people in mind, you know specific individuals in your family that this is bringing to mind. You know what this is like. You know the pain. You know the hurt. You know the heartache of being cut off by a parent or a sibling or a child or a close relative. You know how badly that hurts. And Jesus says, it's okay. You should expect it. And we say it's all right. Because it's a privilege to be aligned with our Savior. I said, do you know this? Do you accept this? You understand the source of the division? That's point number one, the divisive nature of genuine discipleship. There's a second one that we need to also understand, another element of the cost of following Christ. It is the demanding character of genuine discipleship. First is the divisive nature of it. The second thing Jesus wants us to understand along with the disciples is that there is a demanding character of genuine discipleship. You can go back to Matthew 10 if you're not already back there. The demanding character of genuine discipleship. He now takes the opportunity, having said, here's the division that's going to take place. Here's the sword that's going to reach to the very core of your family. Here's what's going to take place. Now, here's the cost that you must be willing to pay. Here's what 100% commitment to me looks like. Here's what 100% allegiance to me looks like. Here's what standing firm and staying faithful to me looks like in the face of that opposition, in the face of the hostility, in face of the persecution. Jesus is now going to reiterate to us the genuine character, the cost, the demanding character of following him. It's in verses 37 to 39. And I want to take a moment just to walk through each one of these. And I want you to see where he instructs the disciples. He's preparing them. He's launching them into ministry. And they need to understand what they're going to face. And they need to understand the commitment in their heart that they need to have before they head into those circumstances and those situations. And I would ask you this morning, do you understand it? Do you know what's being asked of you? If you claim the name of Christ, if you profess the name of Christ, if you say he's my Lord, he's my Savior, if you name him as your King of Kings and as your Lord of Lords, then do you understand the cost? You understand what's going to be expected of you? Do you understand the price that will be paid in order for that allegiance to remain in place? Three verses that flesh out the reality of this cost. Look at verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. It's getting to the heart of true discipleship. What do true believers look like? Where are their loves? Where are their affections? Where do they lie? We need to address this because we live in a day, as we've said so many times, where it's assumed if you walk an aisle, pray a prayer, sign a card, go forward at a crusade, throw a log in the fire at camp, you're saved. That's the assumption. Just ask Jesus into your heart, do it once, say the words, and now forever and always you're saved. That's the reality of the age that we live in. And Jesus says, you want to know? If you're really my disciple, you want to know if you're truly one of mine, then you're going to be marked by a love for me that supersedes all other loves, including love for your family. If you love your father, your mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. And if you love your son or your daughter more than me, then you're not worthy of me. Now listen very carefully. It's not wrong to love your family. You should love your family. Especially on Mother's Day. You should love your wife, your husband, your children, your extended family. That needs to mark us as believers. But Jesus is saying love of family should not be greater than love for the Lord. If you don't have that kind of love for Christ, then Jesus says, you're not worthy of me. Twice he says it in this verse. Once he's going to say it in verse 38, you're not worthy of me. You're not worthy of me. You're not worthy of me. If your loyalties are divided, you love me with all your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. That's genuine discipleship. Listen to Luke 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That's the entrance requirement. It's belief in Christ, it's repentance of your sin, but it's a commitment to Christ that is all in. 100% loyalty, devotion to Christ. And if you're not willing to pay that price, then Jesus says, you cannot be my disciple. He's talking about a love for Christ that has no competitors. He's talking about a love for him that is all-consuming with all of your being, with all of your might, with all of your affections, with all of your loyalty. This is how you know you're saved. That if it's on the line, and you have a choice to make, reject my family and love Christ, or love Christ, or love my family and reject Christ, it's a no-brainer. You choose Christ always. This is the demand. Every time I think about this, I think of some of the Puritans, some of the martyrs, some of those who have gone before us and have experienced the reality of this. I think specifically of John Bunyan, a man who was a faithful pastor, was arrested and told not to preach, thrown in prison. He was told if he would agree to stop preaching, they would let him go. And his immediate response was, if I were out of prison today, I would preach the gospel again tomorrow by the help of God. And Bunyan, by his own admission, said the hardest part of his 12 years in prison, which was, by the way, when he wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, the hardest part was being away from his family. He said it was like the pulling the flesh from the bones to be separated from them. And he had a little daughter, a blind daughter named Mary, and he knew it would be hardest on her. What choice do you make? Follow me, or follow your family, or follow other loves, or follow other relationships? Is Christ preeminent in your life that you would be willing to count that cost? Is he more precious to you than your relationship with your dad, your mom, your children, your siblings, your friends, your boyfriend, your girlfriend? Notice verse 38. He drives this point home even further. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. This is a costly demand. He doesn't want you just to add him to your life. He wants your life itself. In fact, it may cost you your life. That's the idea. When he says, take up your cross, he doesn't have in mind here how it's typically used today. Well, it's just the cross I have to bear. My transmission went out. Got to get that fixed. It's really expensive. That's how the term is used. Difficult situation, a difficult person. My health is bad. It's just the cross I have to bear. That is so far from reality. When the disciples heard that, that's not what they have thought. When Jesus says, take up your cross, it may have been that they were watching a man carry his very cross to a place where he would die on it. That's what would happen. They would put the shoulder on their shoulders, the cross upon which they would be executed. It was an instrument of death. And so when Jesus says, take up your cross, he's saying, you follow me. You deny yourself to the point that it may cost you your life. Now, square this with the very first of the four spiritual laws. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Do you see the difference? Let's call discipleship what Jesus calls it. Let's not simplify it. Let's not sugarcoat it. Let's not make it more soft than it is and more wonderful. No, it is wonderful, and knowing Christ is a joy, and there is freedoms from sin, and there is forgiveness, and there is the presence of the Holy Spirit, and there is the promise of all of the things that the Lord has in store for us. But let's say what Jesus says. It's going to cost you everything. Wholehearted commitment to Christ. And by the way, the disciples knew what this meant, and many of them experienced it literally. Peter was crucified upside down. Andrew and Philip were crucified. James was beheaded. Mark was dragged to death. And the list goes on and on and on. One writer says it means no reservations, no uncertainty, no hesitation. It means nothing is knowingly held back. Nothing purposely shielded from his lordship. Nothing stubbornly kept from his control. It calls for painful severing of ties with the world, sealing the escape hatches, and ridding oneself of any kind of security to fall back on in case of failure. Is that you? No reservations. No uncertainty, no hesitation. Last, verse 39. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. What a paradox. Is this not how the world lives? Trying to find their life? Looking for their own way in this world, looking for the comforts of this life, looking to pad their life with comforts and ease. We've got a whole globe of people trying to live their life and find it in their own ways. And Jesus says, if you do that, you're going to lose your life. Here and in eternity. But notice what he says, if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. You come to Christ, you live your life for Christ, you submit to his lordship, you read his word, you study his word, you know his word, you love his word, you live your life in obedience to Christ, you live your life in dependence upon him, you make much of him, you make your life count for Christ, and you're going to find what life is really about. And I promise you this, you do that, and you'll really be living. You see the paradox? You lose everything about yourself. You lose your passions. You lose what you're living for. You give up your desire to make much of yourself, and you live for the glory of Christ. And in losing yourself, life becomes real. And you become alive. And now you know what life really is about. So there it is. Has following Christ cost you anything? Has it cost you anything? Have you had to suffer at all for the cause of Christ? Have you had to give up anything for the cause of Christ? Have you experienced the loss of perhaps relationships in this life? How much have you lost for Christ's sake? This is the call. This is the demand. This is the summons. And when you live this way, you'll truly be alive. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these hard truths. These are hard realities, but we thank you that the hard truths make soft hearts. And Lord, I pray for us as a church that we would be able to stand firm in the midst of opposition, that we would be a people who would be able to love Christ in such a way that all other loves pale in comparison, that we'd count the cost, that we would pay the price, that we would have undying loyalty to our Savior, 100% commitment to Him. And Lord, we pray that you will give us the grace to follow Him, even if it means losing things in this life for the sake of our Savior. He's worth it. He's our precious treasure. He's our joy. May we cling to our Savior. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.